And this morning, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, the whole book of Hebrews has been about getting our attention fixed on Jesus Christ. We've seen that he is greater than the angels of heaven, greater than Moses and Joshua, greater than the old covenant and the old priesthood. And his sacrifice on the cross was the greatest of sacrifices, for it was given, Hebrews says, once for all time. And not only that, but we've seen that Jesus is described as the clear and authoritative image of the invisible God, that he truly leads us into promised rest, that he is our only mediator before God, and that he is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Every chapter in Hebrews has been an attempt to unveil a little bit more of who he is and what he has done for us. So in this last chapter of Hebrews, we are given many exhortations on how we can practically run the race of faith because of what Christ has done for us and who Christ is through us. So this is good news, and we want his light and his love to shine through us. So let's dive in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. I want to stop right there. And the first point I want to look at this morning is this: Christians should be a community of hospitality. Christians should be a community of hospitality. You know, Christ's sacrifice, resurrection, and the sending of the Spirit has created a new kind of community, a family-like community. We are called brothers and sisters here. That means that among us, the church, the barriers that exist in society are transcended. We are called to embody new creation truth because that's who we are. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that means that we are loving brothers and sisters under one Father in heaven. And as family, we are meant to be people who are welcoming. We're a welcoming family. In Isaiah, our Father in heaven is called a shelter from the storm. This is what Isaiah 25:4 says about our Father. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. God has always been a hospitable, welcoming present in the midst of his people. And under the old covenant, our Father commanded the Israelites several times throughout the law to protect the foreigner and to protect or to welcome the stranger. How much more should we, as people under the new covenant, be people of hospitality? We have not been given the spirit of fear, amen, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't need to fear anybody in our midst. Christ is in us, and Christ is among the least of the least in the world. And that's the lens which we have to view our world, you know, that we are a community of hospitality. And if we aren't convinced to show kindness and hospitality to people simply because they are bearers of the image of God, maybe we will be convinced if we recognize that the earth is crammed full of angels. Or simply put, angels, that word angel simply means God's messengers. So a hospitable approach to others, you know what that can mean for you? It can mean a God encounter. Our kindness doesn't just benefit others, but it benefits us, Hebrews is telling us. God speaks to us through people as his special agents, and at times he may even allow heavenly messengers disguised as humans to cross our paths. I think he probably does that more often than you would think. And we see this happen throughout the Old Testament a lot with people like Abraham and with Lot. When we become hospitable, we are not just rightly loving our neighbor as God desires us to love our neighbor, but we are also inviting God to speak into our lives and to deepen our worldview and to make us into more compassionate people. We are also here called to remember those in prison. I imagine this is primarily referring to those suffering for the gospel in prison. In the book of Acts, we see many of the apostles put in prison. We see Peter and James, Paul and Silas are all in prison at different points. And we also see the church praying for them. We see the church giving gifts toward them, supplying their needs. And standing for Christ during the time of the early church many times was very costly. Jesus saw these prisoners so precious that he identifies as them. He said in Matthew 25, "I was in prison and you visited me." On another note, we could say this instruction in Hebrews is to remember prisoners in general, not just those suffering for the gospel's sake. Many times people in prison are in a perfect place to receive the gospel. You know that? They have been broken. They have been caught. Many of them have come to the end of themselves. And what is there to live for? Is there good news for them? The answer, of course, of you and me, the answer of the church is yes, there is. You are beloved people of God. Christ wants to restore your soul and life. Christ has forgiven all your sins and wants to deliver you from whatever behavior and lifestyle landed you in prison. We are good news bearers even to those in prison. I remember I started going to the prison 5 days after I turned 18, and I was amazed by the openness, tenderness, and boldness that I saw in people who had converted to Christianity in prison. God is at work in the prisons, and we are called to remember the prisoners. Amen? Look at what it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Neither will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" I want to stop right there. And the second point I want to cover this morning is this. Our Father cares about sex and money. Our Father cares about sex and money, things about all of us care about. And, you know, these two very practical instructions concerning our relationships and the management of our lives and households hit home. These two things weigh heavy on all of us, sex and money. In terms of people in a marriage, it seems to me that these are two issues that come up the most alongside healthy communication. People have issues with sex and with money. And Christians living 2,000 years ago were no different than you and me, right? They all had these same concerns. So I think sex is a little bit of a difficult subject to talk about in church because it is such a personal thing. It's full of mystery. It's full of excitement. But also many times we see it's accompanied with frustration. It's accompanied with unmet and unfulfilled desires. And people, whether they're single or whether they're married, can have the same sorts of frustrations and struggles. So for some people, you know, for a lot of people, I found that the greatest thing in life for them is sex. And to deprive them of sex is to have their world crumble and for them to feel like they've been sent to some Siberian prison camp. You know, I just think about if anyone who's followed the news the last month or the last couple months, right? What have we seen constantly in the news headlines? Constant sex scandals, right? We see sex perversion and abuse exists at large in Hollywood, in Washington, D.C., in mainstream media. And I would imagine that probably is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of sexual frustration in the world. We live in a very broken world. We live in a sinful world. And that brokenness rears its ugly head big time in terms of our sexuality. And so sometimes, you know, I wonder why God designed the reproduction system and hormones the way he did in the first place. Because of all the horror that has happened in history because of it. Wars have been waged over women, right? People have been raped. Families have been torn apart through infidelity. Sex is a powerful and painful thing. And no wonder God talks about sex so often in the scriptures. Here Hebrews tells us to keep the marriage bed pure. So let's think about the importance of sex and fidelity in marriage. It is important for married Christians to understand that their bodies do not belong to them, but rather to their spouse. Look how Paul instructs the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is very practical and good instruction. Husbands at times might not be showing their wives due affection. You know, that is really playing with fire in a relationship. Wives at times can use sex as a power play in the relationship. Again, that is playing with fire. Our bodies should be joyfully on the altar for our spouse, Paul teaches. They are not our own. When we aren't affectionate and giving toward our spouse, Paul says that Satan can come in and cause disaster. Satan wants to come in and he doesn't want the marriage bed to be kept pure. How many know that? He wants to kill, he wants to steal, and he wants to destroy. Hebrews tells us to keep that marriage bed pure because God will judge the adulterer. How he judges that person is important to ponder. We know that adultery has always been something God has cautioned his people with to stay away from. In fact, it was so important to God that he put it in the Ten Commandments that he wrote with his own finger. He said what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Or in Hebrew, maybe he went the other way, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And anyone who has seen the consequences of adultery in their own lives know why God has such strong feelings about it, right? One just needs to look at the life of King David to understand the wicked things adultery can lead to. What did David do? He killed the woman's husband he was sleeping with. And the child of his adulterous relationship died. Not keeping the marriage bed pure is accompanied by disastrous consequences, okay? The good news, though, is that God has been merciful in superabounding ways. His laws demanded death for the adulterer. Look what Leviticus 20:10 says. If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both offenders must be put to death. But over and over again, God has shown people mercy. David's life was spared, right? God didn't put him to death. And in his brokenness, he wrote one of the most powerfully inspired psalms we have, Psalm 51. Go and read Psalm 51 sometime. It's all about his brokenness through his committing of adultery with Bathsheba. And on top of that, when Jesus shows up, he stood in the midst of a woman caught in adultery, right? As the only one capable of throwing a stone at her. And what did he say? He said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. God can see through the brokenness of our lives and bring restoration. He wants to see our marriage beds kept pure. He wants to see us have dominion over our sexual urges rather than the sexual urges having dominion over us. And God will judge the adulterer, but his kindness and mercy will also lead them to repentance and restoration. We have a good, good Father. And how many of you are glad that we're not under the law, but we're under grace? And thank goodness that he restores the adulterer, and thank goodness that he gives us instruction to keep the marriage bed pure. Amen? So the second thing that was brought up here was money. We are told to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. Living in a consumer society like America can be very difficult. We are constantly bombarded by advertisements, and our desires are programmed to want the latest and greatest of everything. We are subtly given the message that we won't be happy unless we possess whatever is being sold to us, right? So contentment certainly seems to be a modern-day virtue that is much needed, especially here in America. Money also can be something that causes people to be at war with each other in their relationships. It can also be something that people chase their whole lives. They can devote more and more of their time to their job and work. Money can become a slave master of people. And on top of that, money can be a false sense of security for people. But Jesus constantly told us not to place our confidence in worldly wealth. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look what how Paul instructs Timothy about money in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So sometimes the thing that, you know, sparkles and shines the most, the things we think is going to bring us life, right? In fact, you know, ends up biting us, and we realize, wait a second, you know, I can't take it with me, right? And I wish maybe I could have been a more content and giving person in life. So keeping our lives free from the love of money is freeing and healthy. We are called to trust God. We are called to put in the work so we are contributing to society and able to meet our family's needs. And finally, we are called to have generous and content hearts in the process. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon, right? That's what Jesus said. So we want to be content and thankful for all the blessings God has given us. Look what it goes on to say in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to stop right there. The third point I want to look at is this. What Christ has done in others, he will do in us. What Christ has done in others, he will do in us. We quote this verse a lot, right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there certainly are a lot of things this truth can apply to, absolutely. But what is its main context here? The main context of Jesus being forever constant is that we are able to run the race of faith just like our leaders have. What Christ has done in others, he will do in you and me. The same Christ in them is the same Christ in you. We should never minimize the Christ who lives in us. We have all been made to drink of one spirit. The same spirit of Christ that indwelled Peter and Paul is the same spirit that lives in you. The same spirit that anointed Jesus for ministry has anointed you for ministry. We can imitate the faith of those who have gone before us because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Aren't you glad? And that's the good news. You're not excluded from the great gift of Jesus Christ in your life. Look what it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Oh, this is a really interesting passage here, and I want to stop there. Point number four is this. Don't get caught up in strange teachings about food. Instead, feast at the table of grace. Don't get caught up in strange teachings about food. Instead, feast at the table of grace. It is very easy to get carried away by strange teachings in Christianity. You know, whether it has to do with certain ceremonial things or end time movements, prophecies, strange teachings really abound in our world, and people can get caught in these movements, and it can bring destruction, really, to them. And it seems the Hebrews were being enticed by some Judaizers that they needed to participate in the special ceremonial eating services in the temple. If you read Exodus and Leviticus, you will find that there are quite a few special eating ceremonies, and it had to do with one special covenant relationship with God. So here, these Christian Hebrews are being reminded that we have something much better than those old covenant ceremonial meals. We have the promises of Christ and the meal that he himself gave us and instituted the night he was betrayed. Those who minister at the tabernacle and temple don't have access to that meal, Hebrews says. Anyone who does not come to Christ cannot partake of his free meal of grace. And this meal is a fulfillment of and a much better thing than all the ceremonial meals that happened in the tabernacle and temple. This meal is a kingly meal for those who've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is an awesome meal. It's a powerful reminder and presentation that Christ truly is our life and our substance. We don't get carried away by strange teachings when we are reminded that everything we need we have in Christ Jesus. That Christ is our life. He is the centerpiece of our faith and all of our doctrine. The moment that we make Christianity about anything other than Christ is the moment that you can get carried away by strange teachings. But we have an awesome table to feast at. We have a table of grace. That's why we do it here every morning in Mission City Church. Aren't you glad you have access to that table? Look what it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I want to stop right there. The fifth thing I want to share is this. The cost of discipleship is coupled with praise. The cost of discipleship is coupled with praise. You know, there are a handful of verses in the New Testament that show that the early Christians, for them to confess Christ, meant excommunication from the synagogue precincts or from the temple precincts. And here in Hebrews, these excommunicated ones are encouraged to bear the disgrace that came with being a follower of Jesus. They are encouraged to not go back to the old temple system. Just as Jesus was kicked out of the city and crucified, so these Hebrews should bear their disgrace just like Christ, because Christ is with them. And how does that apply to us today? Because none of us are, you know, being excommunicated from synagogues or temple precincts in Jerusalem. But how does that apply to us? I think for one, we are reminded that there can be certain costs to our lives when we begin to follow Christ. Old crowds that we hang out with might not understand why we don't want to do certain activities anymore, right? There's certain things as a Christian that you purposely want to stay away from. And with some people, leaving a certain religion for another one can mean shunning from a family, right? If you're part of a certain religion growing up and you become Christian, that could be problematic and there could be a turmoil in the family. And Hebrews is reminding people that Jesus is worth the disgrace that anyone might have to bear. He's worth it. Jesus will give wisdom, he will give grace, he will give encouragement needed to walk outside of any former camp. He will be with you. And in the disgrace place, we can praise, right? In the desert, we can praise. We can dance. We can do good, for we have found freedom in Christ. That's what we get to do. We get to offer the sacrifice of praise. We might not be bringing sacrifices of bulls and goats to the temple, but we have the sacrifice of praise. So Christ is with those even who have found that they have been excluded by their former, you know, families or religious communities. Look what it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So, number one, you better submit to me. No, I'm just kidding. This point number six I want to share is this, that we need to trust your leaders and pray for them. Trust our leaders and pray for them. You know, Christian leaders are held accountable to God. There are a handful of verses in the New Testament that talk about how Christian leaders have a stricter judgment before God. They're held accountable because they're looking after Christ's sheep, right? They have an important task, and there are all sorts of issues and problems that Christian leaders face, and they're in constant need of wisdom, discernment, and encouragement to know what to do. I was reading, in the book of Exodus this last week, the story of Moses, Aaron, and Hur. I just want to read it to you. and see how it applies to this verse. In Exodus 17, verse 10, it says this: "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Now Joshua is a picture here of Jesus, and the sword of Jesus is the word of his mouth. Christ is fighting the battle for his bride. Aren't you glad? Moses is a picture of a Christian leader lifting up his hands to God in worship and prayer. Aaron and Hur are pictures of people in the church, you know, bringing rest to their leader and holding up their leader's hands through service and through prayer. The prayer of the church for Christian leaders is very important, as it sustains the prayers of their leaders and it sustains the victory of Christ in our midst. Amen. Look what it goes on to say. So we can trust our leaders and pray for them. There's a spiritual battle going on. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the seventh point I want to make is this: we are not alone. The resurrected Lord with his nail-pierced hands is at work in us. We are not alone. The resurrected Lord with his nail-pierced hands is at work in us. The letters of the New Testament always end with reminders of God's goodness toward us in Christ. Through Jesus, God has equipped us with everything we need to do his will and to walk in ways that please him. Here we are told Christ equips us with everything good for doing his will. Aren't you glad you're equipped to do the good will of the Lord? Christ is in you. That's all the equipment that you need. Look what Philippians 2 verse 12 says. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." You're fully equipped. Amen. The Christian life is lived in and through Christ Jesus. That is one of the great messages we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews. He is our great high priest. The truest thing about our life is that it is completely wrapped inside the life of Christ Jesus. You are hidden in Christ. You are united with Christ. You are one with Christ. Galatians 2:20, we can't quote this verse enough. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," or "I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the good news. So let's look at the last four verses here. Hebrews 13, 22. "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I've written to you quite briefly." I guess we could have had, you know, four more months of Hebrews, but he decided to end it quite briefly. "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all." I want to end like this. Last point. God perfects that which concerns us, and his final word is grace. God perfects that which concerns us, and his final word is grace. Hebrews ends with some good news about things that probably concerned the audience. Timothy has been released from prison. He is coming to encourage the saints. And not only that, but people from as far as Italy are greeting the Hebrews. And it ends with, "Grace be with you all." Grace is what makes everything work. Grace has been the message of this great epistle. Christ is the grace of God. Through him we have an abundance of grace. Through him we reign in life. Through him we have dominion over sin. Grace is the beginning and end of the Christian story. Grace is the motor for the Christian race of faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Aren't you glad that we have grace to be with us all? And that's the great benediction that God gave Aaron to give over his people. The Lord be with you and be gracious to you. It is the benedictions in the New Testament that we have grace for our life. And so what are we going to do? We get to come to the table of grace. Amen. We get a feast at the table of grace. So if the ushers can begin to come forward and pass out the communion elements. Aren't you glad for the book of Hebrews? Isn't it an encouraging book? And it has everything we really need. It tells us who Christ is. It tells us what Christ done. It tells us how we can run the race of faith set before us with confidence. So it's always good to meditate on the truths in the book of Hebrews. And I love communion, you know. This is such a privilege to partake of this meal. It shows the value that Christ has placed upon you, upon your life, that you have not been bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And this is what we get to remember this morning. This is what we get to encourage our hearts with. We get to trust Jesus as we move forward and run the race of faith. This is kind of like getting filled up at the gas station, right? It's just reminding ourselves, this is the stuff that makes us go. Jesus Christ, his blood, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions. That his body was broken. And, you know, it was broken for our healing, the healing of our souls, the healing of our bodies. And so when we come to this meal, we just receive everything that Christ is for us and in us, and we receive it with thanksgiving. Amen? So, has everybody been served here? I'm going to read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread," so let's take the bread, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen.